be seated. So how's everybody doing today? Good? We bring our Bibles with us. If you brought your Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 8. And you know, I feel a little bit like a chef on a weekly basis. And I'll tell you why. It's because I've got to prepare a bit of a meal for every Sunday morning. And so, you know, I've got to find the ingredients here. I've got to, you know, dig in and get some paprika, and I've got to get some oregano, and I've got to mix it all together, and I've got to create this dish that we can partake of together every Sunday. And I tell you, this morning is gonna be like a three-course meal. And before you get too excited, you're thinking, you know, three-course meal, that sounds exciting. Before you get too excited, that means that this morning I have three sermons. Now, before you let that scare you, I know that we all have busy schedules to keep. I know most of us probably work tomorrow morning, so I'll make sure that we're out of here before then. But I have three sermons for us this morning. I've got, and you can call it a three-course meal. You can call it an appetizer, a dinner, and a dessert. But what we're going to do is take a look at Acts chapter 8. We've been walking through the book of Acts. And what we're going to do is I'm just going to teach through Acts chapter 8. We're going to walk through this together. And, you know, often what I try to do on Sundays is I try to not only cook a meal, but I try and, you know, get it, you know, do you need it medium rare? Do you need it well done? And then I try and cut it up into little bite-sized pieces for you and stick it on the fork. And I try and, you know, like, I have little kids, right? So just go with me here. And you try to like coke. I try to, you know, get you open up. Here you go. Take this and a bit of spoon feeding. Well, this morning I'm gonna have the meal prepared. I'm gonna set the table for you, but you're gonna have to pick up the fork and knife. Okay? You're gonna have to take it in for yourself. And some of you are like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about, but I like food and I like steak, so I like where this is going. Paul liked using food as an analogy. He talked about, when he talked about delivering the word, he talked about giving milk and meat, right? And so I find comfort that I like food in that Paul also liked food. Amen? Okay. Acts chapter 8. Where we just left off in Acts chapter 7 was a somewhat unsettling end to a story. Stephen was just stoned. He was killed for his faith in Jesus. And so where we ended chapter 7 was that one of the disciples has actually been killed. So now persecution in the early church has escalated from pressure and from opposition and from religious leaders saying, don't do that, or throwing them in prison. It has escalated to now, if you will boldly declare your faith in Jesus, you might die. The pressure has come up a little bit here. And so this would be the tipping point. If the church was ever going to call it quits and fold, this would have been the time, right after Stephen got stoned. Acts chapter 7 could have been the very last chapter in the Bible. This could have been the opportunity for the church to say, you know what, God, we didn't sign up for this. But do you know what this did, the stoning of Stephen? This began the greatest spreading of the church to lead to the fulfillment of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. This one thing, I mean, remember at the beginning of Acts, Jesus had told the disciples that he wanted them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Up until this point, they've been in Jerusalem and a little bit in Judea. They're just sticking real local, real close to where they are. But when Stephen was stoned and put in the ground, not much of a surprise, people started moving away. Believers started packing up and saying, we're going to bring our family somewhere else. Believers started moving. They started spreading to different areas. And that's not a bad thing. There's a difference between being willing to die for your faith and wanting to die for your faith. There's nothing wrong with wanting to live, right? So there's nothing wrong with, as we get into chapter 8 here, we see the believers start moving away. They start spreading. They start packing up their belongings and moving because, I want you to be willing to die for your faith, but I don't want you to die for your faith. There's a difference there. And so people start moving away. All of the apostles stay in Jerusalem. But what happens here is some people start moving out. And so we're going to jump into verse 4 here. And there's no verses on the screen, but you can listen along if you don't have your Bible with you. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So the rest of chapter 8 is going to follow this man by the name of Philip. Philip was one of the seven men chosen in Acts chapter 7, right alongside Stephen, to play a part in the organizational structure of the church. Philip was working right alongside Stephen. He saw Stephen get stoned. So do you think this would have been an opportunity for Philip, if he was going to really back off this? You lose someone close to you who was holding on to their faith. But Philip decided he was going to keep on keeping on. And so he began to go out into Samaria. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Philip goes into Samaria. And notice it says, the crowds with one accord, verse 6, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. There was both hearing with ears and seeing with eyes what Philip was doing. Sometimes we, within the church, think that our only tool is our mouth. We've got to proclaim. But if you're a follower of Christ, people are assessing and validating your faith in Christ based on what you say with your mouth and what you do. Notice, this was what they were captivated by. They were paying attention to what was said and what they saw. When people look at your life, you are preaching a sermon by how you conduct your life. Both on, and you'll notice this pattern throughout Acts chapter 8. There is both a seeing and a hearing. Both play a role in being a witness for your faith. And then, miracles. Unclean spirits being cast out. Philip is seeing miracles take place. Paralyzed. People being healed. Lame being healed. And then it says this in verse 8. So there was a little bit of joy in the city. No. It says there was much joy in the city. I want you to notice that when God is at work, there's joy. Not sadness, not somberness, not depression. People think that a move of God involves such seriousness. Well, you know, there are elements of seriousness to it, but mostly it's just joy. When God is at work, there's joy. Living a life following Jesus is filled with joy. And as Philip is being a witness here in Samaria, one of the things that I believe they're looking at in Philip, does he have joy on the inside of him? I believe that your joy is one of your greatest tools of being a testimony to God. I recently heard a study this week. And they did a study, they looked up people's college and university graduation pictures. And they put people into two categories, people who had smiles and people who didn't. And they wanted to investigate to see what kind of a life these people lived. Is there a correlation between someone who's a more smiley person and someone who's less of a smiley person? And so they did this study. I find this absolutely fascinating. They looked into their life, you know, many years later after graduation. And the great majority of people who did not smile in their college or university graduation picture, the great majority of them were either still single or divorced. Yeah, some of you are already laughing. And the great, great majority of those who were smiling were still married to the first person they got married to. Now, you can read into that however you want. And if you're single or if you're divorced, you instantly are thinking, was I smiling in my university picture? I better go look that up. What happened? Pastor Tim, are you telling me that if I smiled a little bit more, then I could have found the man of my dreams? Maybe. I don't know. So, you know, don't read into that too much. But I just found that fascinating that you could look at somebody and somebody who has evident joy on the outside of them, not just on the inside of them, like, you know, like those really serious people who say that, you know, like, I'm filled with joy. Pastor Tim, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You look at me when I'm talking to you. The joy, did you hear what I say? I'm filled with joy. Tell it to your face. People who have evident joy on the outside of them had more success in their marriages. Why? Because it is more pleasant to be around someone who's filled with joy, isn't it? You walk away from being around somebody who's filled with joy and they make you feel good and they're just got this excitable nature about them. You walk away from being around them and you think, I like that person. I don't know why, but I like being around them. They give me energy. They make me feel good. Why? Because joy is contagious. And so if you want to be a testimony and a witness to other people about the God that you serve, you know a necessary ingredient is joy. You got to have joy on the inside of you. If you don't have it, you can't give it. You can't. It's like a vegetarian trying to sell me a steak. You know what? That's probably a bad example because I've already tasted steak and I know that I want it. So if you're a vegetarian, I'd still buy it off of you. So it'd be like you're trying to sell me oysters and you've never had oysters. And I've never had oysters. And so I'm skeptical because I don't have any interest in trying oysters. I think that they'd be kind of gross. And you don't really know, but you're trying to sell them to me. That's how strange it would be for someone to try and be a witness of Jesus Christ and have no joy on the inside of them. Would you like to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You could be just like me. No thanks. Nobody's going to sign up for that. Yeah, Jesus Christ has really changed my life. You should have seen me before I got to know. I used to be a I don't really see much of a difference there. You've got to have joy. If you don't have joy on the inside, you can't give it. If I don't have water, I can't give you water. If I don't have joy, I can't give you joy. And so I want to encourage you this morning. If you're a little low on joy this morning, I need you to go to the throne. I need you to go into the presence of God and get a fresh touch of joy. Following Jesus Christ is a thing of joy. It's a joy to serve him. And when the church is in a community, in an environment, that joy is necessarily contagious. It must be contagious. If your joy is not transferred to someone else, it's only benefiting you. You know what that's called? Selfish. Selfish Christianity. You know, I love Jesus, but I just think I'm going to keep him to myself. He makes me feel good, but I kind of enjoy seeing other people feel miserable. No, it's got to be a matter of being contagious. When we go into an environment, just as Philip did here, he changed the atmosphere. Why? He preached good news. Do you know what that word good means? Good. It's good news. I got some good news to tell you. If you don't accept Jesus, you're probably going to hell. Good news! Good news. No, we've got to understand what good news is in order to communicate it. Philip went, and he not only proclaimed the good news, but he demonstrated it with his life. He demonstrated it in his boldness. He demonstrated it in his willingness to lay his hands on the sick and pray for them. That act shows somebody something. Whether or not they even got healed, I believe that your willingness to lay hands on somebody and pray with them is a testimony to Jesus Christ. Your willingness, I mean, it would be wonderful for you to talk to someone who's dealing with a serious sickness, to be able to talk to them about Jesus and how he can forgive them of their sins. But what a blessing it would be to pray. Can I pray for you that God would heal you and touch you? I believe that we serve a God who still heals. Can I pray for you? Taking that step of faith, Philip was willing to not only preach and proclaim, but he demonstrated his faith. We got to have the joy in us. So Philip went into Samaria and he created an excitement. People were beginning to be excited about this person named Jesus that they had never heard of before. And then somebody enters the scene, a man by the name of Simon. And Simon is described as a magician or a wizard or a sorcerer. He was someone who was well known in Samaria, and people knew him because he would entertain them with the magic and the different wizardry that he did. And so we read about that in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Simon had the community of Samaria captivated by him, by what he was able to do with his supernatural power. And this isn't like, he wasn't like a magician like Penn and Teller. Not like a magician doing tricks and illusions and sleight of hand. This is someone who actually had magical power, someone who was involved in the occult, someone who was involved in, they had actual power that was not from God, that was from Satan. And here's the thing about every power that comes from the enemy. It's a counterfeit. Everything that the enemy has, every bit of power that he has, is a counterfeit. It's something that was taken from what God can do, and it was twisted and manipulated. You remember when Moses was ministering with the Israelites, and he began to do all sorts of supernatural things? He'd stick his rod down, and it would turn into a snake. But then what happened? Pharaoh called his magicians, and they did the same thing. Moses would stick his rod into the water and it would turn into blood, and then Pharaoh would call his magicians and they were able to do a similar thing. Why? Because our God is all powerful, but the enemy does have power. And so there are counterfeits to what God has done. And so the thing about a counterfeit is that you often don't know it's a counterfeit until you see the real deal. If you've never seen a real $100 bill, I could go print you one upstairs in the office and hand it to you after service, and you'd get real excited. It's until you see the real thing that you realize what a counterfeit is. This is what happens here. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So now Simon the magician, the wizard, the sorcerer, who has been the one deceiving the people and doing all of his magic for them, they were the ones, it says, that were amazed at him. They said that his power was the very power of God. He said, I'm a pretty big deal. Now Philip shows up. He is able to do things that only God can do. And Philip, it says that Simon, the sorcerer, was amazed. Simon is now amazed at what Philip can do. See, it ought to be the case that those who think that they have some kind of power, when they see the power of God, that they're amazed. It ought to be the case that when those who have been deceived by the enemy, pulled into the things of the world, that when they see the goodness of God, it ought to captivate them. Because, I've only experienced this, but this is a whole nother level. So now Philip comes into this community of Samaria. All the people say Philip's the real deal. They embrace this message. They are baptized. They get baptized in water. They say, sign me up. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Simon himself, he's able to see my stuff's a counterfeit. What I was able to produce was nothing compared to the power of God. So sign me up. Simon the sorcerer now gets baptized in water. Pretty exciting day in the church, don't you think? When wizards sign up to get baptized. Come on. It's exciting. Complete change around. The apostles at Jerusalem, they hear that there's change happening in Samaria, and so they send Peter and John. They want to check things out. Hey, go, Peter and John, go and see how things are going in Samaria. We hear that they're baptizing wizards. You know, let's look into this, right? And so they send Peter and John to go and see how things are going. And this is what we read in verse 15. Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this is what I mean, by the way, this morning, that I'm going to set the table, but you've got to chew up and bite your own food, because this is a whole sermon right here. Here's a group of people who have accepted Jesus Christ. They've been baptized in water. And yet the New Testament tells us that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples went and lay hands on them so that they could have the Holy Spirit fall on them. That's what it says here. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. Now, the vocabulary in the New Testament is sometimes very hard to understand. What does that mean? Is the Holy Spirit in heaven and he sort of like trips and like falls, like it falls on you? The Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. And all of these attempts to describe in the book of Acts the experience of the Holy Spirit, that's all that they are, is they're attempts to communicate in words what you can't really communicate at all. And those of you who have experienced a moment in time of intimacy with the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. You can't describe it with words. So you hear Luke use words like baptize you in the Holy Spirit, fill you in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would fall on those who were there. Paul would talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. They are attempts at putting into words what you can't put into words. And that is an experience with God. So these are people who accept the message of Jesus Christ. They're baptized in water. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so I plant this as a seed in you this morning, that maybe there is another experience with the Holy Spirit that you have not had yet. You could be following God. You've been baptized in water. But there's more of him for you. And so what happens is the disciples lay hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit in verse 17. And something happens. We don't know what happens. Luke doesn't tell us what happens. And every other time that people experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, it says that they spoke in tongues or prophesy. Those are the only two things that are described as happening. And we know that something happened here because it says in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So something happened because Simon saw something. They laid their hands on these believers, and Simon saw something. He said, he offered them money, he reached down into his wallet. I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and have them be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why? That's kind of a strange response. You know, most people would say, you know, I want to experience the Holy Spirit too. Simon wasn't asking for himself. You know what Simon wanted? He wanted power. This was his whole life. As a magician, whatever he was searching for, he wanted power. And he was used to impressing crowds with what he could do. And so even though Simon accepted the message of Christ, was baptized in water, he's a child of God, he still has some issues to deal with. Can anybody relate to this, that you've fallen in love with Jesus and you still have issues? Can I see your hands? I don't know why the rest of you are still here this morning. You don't need this. You've accepted Jesus Christ, you still have issues. You still have issues. And your issues, let me give you a hint, your issues will be very similar to the issues you had before. Simon's issues didn't change. He still had the same past. Whatever your past is, you know that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have a tendency to wander, and our tendency to wander is always into the very similar places. Very similar places. And here with Simon, we see his temptation was to revert back to that which he had in his previous life before Christ, was that he wanted to have power. He wanted people to look at him and say, wow, that's Simon. Look what he can do. And so he tried to purchase the ability to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him. Peter says your heart's not right here. And he actually pronounces a curse over him. He says in verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. I want to ask, is there anyone here this morning who thinks that you can purchase God's goodness? Because you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't buy God's love. You can't buy his grace. Peter says, listen, this is a gift. You can't buy it. But if this is how you're going to live your life, you might as well die with your money right now. And Simon says, please pray for me that this doesn't happen. He repents. He understands. He realizes where he was off base here. But we all have a tendency to drift, just as Simon did, into the wrong place. Pray for me, Lord, that nothing of what you had said may come upon me. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoke in the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we get this beautiful picture of what it looks like when the church went into Samaria. They proclaimed the truth. They showed it with their lives. They prayed, and God worked miracles and signs and wonders. They had baptismal services. People's lives are changed, and yet even after, people were filled with the Holy Spirit, there's still issues. Even after experiencing a filling of the Holy Spirit, you will still have issues. You will still have struggles. And I want to encourage you this morning to stop beating yourself up. We can be so hard on ourselves. God knows we still have struggles, and He's delighted to work through you and use you for others. So this is the first individual that Philip runs into Simon, sees a transformation in him and the community. And then he runs into somebody else in the latter part of chapter 8. We read about him starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is the second individual that Philip runs into after Simon the sorcerer. He runs into an Ethiopian eunuch. Now we don't know, we get a little bit of a detail into who he is. He's in charge of the treasury over the queen of Ethiopia. And he's there visiting in Jerusalem to worship. We're told that he's a eunuch. And so we don't know all the details behind why this individual is a eunuch. Jesus talks about how there are those who are born eunuchs. He talks about how there are those who have been made eunuchs by man. And he says that there are those who are eunuchs by choice, meaning people who have decided to remain single and celibate in order to serve God. There are people who have chosen that life, and the Apostle Paul is one of them. He's the primary example of someone who has chosen and feels led to live a single life. And so I think it's safe to assume that this individual here is referred to as a eunuch, as someone who has decided to live a single and celibate life for God. And we see his heart's desire. He's in Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. So this is a very different environment than Philip, who went in to Samaria, where there's Simon the wizard doing things. Very different to walk into an environment where this person's hungry for God. They're reading the Bible. This is a very different interaction here that he meets up with. And verse 29 says this, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' I love his response. He's so honest. And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up with him. And they read the passage together. They're reading from Isaiah." Has anyone ever felt this way when reading the Bible before? You read the Bible and you ask yourself, "Do I even understand what this is saying?" No. Anyone else? Anyone? Anybody? 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 I need to meet with some of you after service and ask you. So I have so many questions about this book, and you've got it all figured out. This happens to me all the time. I'm reading the Bible and I ask myself, "Do I even understand what's happening here?" And if I were to be honest, I would say, "No. How? I don't get it. I need someone to explain this to me. I need help." Anybody else need help when they read the Bible? Oh, good. 17 more people just got saved. This is fantastic. Stop lying in church, people. You read the Bible and you have a hard time understanding it, and you say, "I don't even know what's happening here." So this man just, honestly, he says, "I don't understand unless someone's going to explain it to me." And this is the passage that he's reading in Isaiah. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." He doesn't understand. Who is this lamb that was slain? Who is the sheep that's being led to the slaughter? He asks him, is this prophet Isaiah, is he referring to himself? Is he talking about somebody else? I don't know who this is. So Philip is able to explain that this lamb that was slain, this sheep that was led to the slaughter, is Jesus Christ. And he walks him through. It says that he explained to him the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done. He was able to lead this individual who was hungry for God to an understanding of Jesus and the Word. And then verse 36, it says this, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, I don't know why all of our baptismal services can't end that way. And Pastor Tim was carried away by the Spirit and brought to the doors so he didn't have to walk all the way there to shake people's hands at the end of service. This is kind of, I just love how the story just ends. Oh yeah, and the Spirit just picked Philip away and he brought him to Azotus, and he just started preaching again. Like, just experiencing, I love this because it's just a reminder of the miraculous. And we ought not be shocked that God does these things. He could pick you up and drop you in Africa. Heard the story a couple summers ago of a man who was at work, working a construction crew, and he was stepping down from a work site here. There was a built-up surface, and he was stepping down, and just before his foot hit the ground, he was in a completely different place. All of a sudden, he was in a jungle. Had no idea where he was. He turned around, work site's gone, nobody around. He has no idea what just happened. And a boy starts running up at him in the woods. And this boy starts speaking to him, and he can hardly understand him because he sounds so panicked, and he understands that this boy's in trouble, and he hears the sound of what sounds like several footsteps running after him as if this boy is being chased. This man doesn't know what to do. He's a believer. He figured God's doing something. So he quickly talks to this boy about Jesus. Leads him to the Lord. Turns around, takes a step, and he's back at work. Back at the construction site. He looks at his boot, and he's got all this dirt in his boot. Took it into a friend of his who did some studies, and they found out exactly geographically where that soil was from halfway around the world. That was on the bottom of his boot. 25, 30 years later, he met this boy, this young boy who grew up and started planting churches. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who had been saved because God decided to pick him up in the middle of his work day and drop him in a jungle to witness to a young boy. Now, you can believe the story or not, but God does those things. God does those things. Philip's interaction here with this Ethiopian eunuch is so polar opposite to Simon the magician. And I want you to see these two people whom God loves so much, equally so. God's no respecter of persons. God has just as much love for Simon the wizard as he does for this Ethiopian eunuch. And yet what different worlds they were in. That Philip, in the course of, we don't know how long this all took, but what seems like happened in the course of a few days, he meets with somebody who's not looking for God. Simon the magician, he's not looking for God. He's entertaining the masses. People are saying that he's got the power of God. He's enjoying living his life apart from God. He's not looking for God. God came looking for him. But when he's confronted with the truth, transformation takes place. You get someone at the total opposite end of the spectrum, an Ethiopian eunuch who's went all the way to Jerusalem to worship. This is someone who's hungry for God. He's reading his Bible. This is someone who's hungry for God. And yet both of them are just as far from Jesus Christ. We tend to put people in categories and boxes. And if you were to encounter someone like Simon today, if you were to encounter someone who would declare them to be a witch or a wizard or someone involved in the occult, you might get a little spooked out. Jesus loves that person just as much as he does someone who's hungry for God, searching for him, traveling, going to church services, but still hasn't found the truth. I worked with a guy when I worked my first job, and his girlfriend was a self-declared witch. And he would talk about how she would, you know, when their dog got sick, she would be able to do some spells over the dog and heal the dog. And they were so excited because they could avoid all these medical payments of bringing the dog to the vet because, you know, my girlfriend's a witch. And he would always talk about his girlfriend. And I didn't have the wisdom to know what to say to him. I just kind of listened and I tried to tell him about my faith. But I know now what I should have said. You know, your girlfriend might possess power to heal your dog, but did you know I serve a God who can raise the dead? Everything that this world can offer you is just a counterfeit. It's just a robbery of the majestic beauty of what God can offer you. My God can raise the dead. Who would you rather be connected with? What kind of a power would you rather be connected with? What kind of a relationship would you rather have? A one that offers you just temporary worldly pleasures or one that promises you life everlasting? And it's something that needs to be spoken to everybody, whether they're someone who's searching for God, reading their Bible, coming to a church, searching for Him, or someone who would never step foot in a church service. Not looking for God. But God's looking for them. God's searching. What you see through Acts chapter 8 is that Philip was a witness, not only with his words, but with his deeds, with his actions. He was willing to not only speak and proclaim, but he was willing to live his faith out, to lay hands and pray for those who were sick and needed a breakthrough, needed a touch from God. So this morning, I want to ask you, which one of these characters you are. Pastor, did you just ask me if I'm a wizard? Yeah? Maybe that's not what you're actually tangled up in, but maybe you are tangled up in something that you know is very far from what God needs you to be involved in. And you're running from God and your participation in that thing. And you need an encounter with Him. Are you Simon? Are you the Ethiopian? Are you searching for God? You're picking up your Bible. You're going to church services. But you still feel like you don't have peace in your life. Like you can't find Him. Like there's something that you're missing. You're hungry, but you don't know if you're looking in the right places. Or are you Philip? You're not in the Ethiopian situation. You know your faith. You're not in Simon's situation. You're not entangled in the things of this world or things that are far from God. You know your call. You know that you're a child of God, and you know that you are needed to be used to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know that that's your calling. So when you go out, are you following Peter's example? I'm going to speak, but I'm also going to live. I'm going to act. It's going to come through in my actions. I'm not just going to talk about my faith, but I'm actually going to live it out. I'm going to have a joy inside of me that's contagious. I'm going to allow my presence that when I go to work, I'm going to just let my countenance represent Jesus Christ. Did you know that you're a walking billboard for the kingdom of God? Whether or not you wear a Christian t-shirt. Did you know that your Christian t-shirt won't make it to heaven? You can't, like, it's not like what's a Christian t-shirt? Like your shirt got saved? What, you know, Christian mints, have you seen those? Have you seen those Christian mints in the bookstores? Yeah? You can't take those to heaven with you. They're just mints. Your life is a billboard everywhere you go. You represent Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, you ought to walk with an awareness that people are evaluating the authenticity of my faith based on my lifestyle. And you don't use that to allow you to live in fear. It's just an awareness. Whether or not people know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to walk as if they do, and I'm going to represent God well. So that when they do find out one day, they'll think, you know, I always thought there was something different about you. I always could see something about you. Some joy, some peace. I always knew that there was something inside of you. And so that's what it is. Yeah, it's my faith in God. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the thing that enables me to walk the way that I do. You know, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus after he was baptized in water, it says that he descended on him in the form of a dove. A dove perched on Jesus' shoulders. How would you walk if the Holy Spirit were to physically descend upon you in the form of a dove? Just perch. You kind of want to ask, like, you know, like the dove comes down and you're thinking, like, is this like a momentary experience, or is this like how long are you sticking around for? How would you walk if the Holy Spirit rested upon your shoulders as a dove for the rest of your earthly life? Would you walk differently? Would you be a little bit more gently? Would you drive differently? Every step that you take, you would have an awareness, there's a dove on my shoulder. I can't. Would you like to play baseball? No, I can't. There's a dove on my shoulder. Could you imagine if I played baseball with a dove on my shoulder? That wouldn't work very well. I'd scare the dove away. You would walk every step. You would take every step with an awareness that there's a dove on your shoulder. A child of God ought to take every step with an awareness of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. I represent God wherever I go. Everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, I represent him. Am I representing him well? And there's an opportunity for your life to be the best sermon ever heard. That people will see your life and your joy that's in you will just be contagious. My heart is that when people walk away from your company, they would feel there's something there. There's a love, there's a joy, there's a peace. I want what they have. And we have it in him. Just stand with me this morning. Let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your hand upon us as your children that you have predestined, Lord God, that you have hand selected from before the foundation of the world. Lord, your word says that you chose us and you called us out of this world so that you could send us into the world, Lord, changed, so that we could be ambassadors of Christ representing your kingdom. Lord, I thank you that you would give us a heart of Philip, who's so ready and willing to be used by you wherever we go, and that we would not let our environments intimidate us, but Lord God, that we would be the same in every environment, that we would be consistent in every environment, Lord God, that we would be those who are the same at home, as we are at church, as we are at work, as we are at the park. Lord God, I pray that we would have a consistency as we follow you. Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would shine through us. That you would mold our hearts, Lord God, so that we would look like you. Serve as examples for your kingdom, Lord God. I thank you for depositing in us a joy this morning, that we are filled with your joy. Lord God, that we are filled with an overflowing joy. Lord God, that the smiles on our faces are not fake, they're not pretend, they're not put on, they're not masking anything, but Lord God, they're an authentic joy on the inside of us, Lord. I thank you for it. I thank you for it this morning, Lord God. Lord, we just love your presence and thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. That's a gift that we can't buy, we can't purchase it. We didn't purchase our salvation. We can't purchase our healing. We can't purchase your Holy Spirit. We can't purchase our deliverance. Lord God, it is a gift. And this morning, we just thank you for it, Lord. We ask that we would be good stewards of the gifts that you have given us, Lord, that we would use them to be blessings for others, Lord. We thank you for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And our prayer team is going to be up at the front here if you're here this morning. Don't leave this morning without receiving prayer if there's something on your heart. Don't leave without allowing someone the privilege of laying their hands on you and praying for you. So come on up to the front, and we just want to pray for you if there's anything on your heart. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.